Follow along with us. All the verses are referenced there, so if you're not able to turn to them this morning, you'll be able to turn to them at a later date and study those passages that we're going to be referring to this morning. We're in the book of Philippians, and today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as we continue to look at this very rich book about all the wonderful things and wonderful blessings there are in Christ. We've talked about some of the themes that are in this book: peace, joy, unity. And all of those things only come in Jesus Christ. No matter what else we do, we cannot have any of those things. True joy, true peace, and I think Gordon mentioned this in his prayer, unless we are in Jesus Christ. They're all blessings that come from Him. And so we're here today to glorify God and to remember our Savior and to benefit from opening up His book and studying a portion of it together. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Let's read it again, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now we understand that's a partial part of this important passage, and this is the part we're going to talk about today. And we'll talk about the rest of this important passage at another time. But I think there's enough to talk about in these six verses that will fill our time and hopefully be beneficial for us today. First of all, Paul tells the Philippians that they are to rejoice in the Lord. That phrase, "in the Lord" or "in Christ," happens several times in the book of Philippians. And we noted that Jesus Himself is mentioned over and over and over in the book. We're going to talk more about rejoicing in the Lord when we get to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. But it's important for us to understand that all true joy, all true rejoicing is because of Jesus Christ, and it is in the Lord. Paul says in here, as he's writing to the Philippians, these brethren that he has this incredible relationship with, he says, "It is not tedious for me to repeat myself." Sometimes, as preachers or as teachers, we're not trying to plow new ground. We're not trying to teach anything new. All that we're trying to do is to remind people of the things that God has already taught, and the things that we have taught over and over and over again, and the things that you've heard from other teachers. And Paul says, it's not tedious for me to do that. You might think it is, but it's not. Because I understand, I think Gary's translation says, "For you it is a safeguard." Or, "For you it is safe." There's so much value in repetition. Even the things that we consider to be simple, even the things that we consider to be basic, occasionally we need to come back to those basic things and remind one another of those important, simple principles that God has given to us in His book. So Paul says, it's not tedious for me to do this over and over and over again. We looked at Peter. Remember what Peter says? "I'm going to constantly remind you of these things as long as I'm alive. And I'm going to make sure that after I die, you continue to have reminders of these things, because these things are so vital for us." And what Paul wants to do is he wants to provide them safety by giving them warnings. Sometimes there's incredible safety simply in the words, "Watch out. Be careful about this. Watch your step." You're warning. There's the danger there. And sometimes just a recognition that there are dangerous things in front of us is helpful to us to be ready to handle those things, so that we're not caught off guard, we're not caught by surprise. And he tells them there are several things that they need to watch out for. The first thing he says is, beware of dogs. Sometimes you go to someone's house. Anybody here have a sign on their house that says, "Beware of the dogs"? All right, Gary has a sign that says, "Beware of the dogs." All right, I've seen signs, "The dogs are okay, beware of the wife." Anybody ever seen a sign like that? I don't have one of those. Gary doesn't have one of those either. Alright, he didn't have one of those signs. So, it's this idea that beware of the dogs. There's danger in these people. Now, these three terms that he's using here are all three terms to describe the same group of people. They're not three different groups of people he's describing. He's really describing the Judaizing teachers. He's describing those who are putting stock in the fact that they are Jews and putting themselves above the Gentiles and trying to force the Gentiles to keep certain elements of the law. This is a theme that comes in a lot of the epistles. And we know it really goes back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where they're there discussing, do the Gentiles need to keep the law? Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? And they concluded, no, the Gentiles don't. There's a couple things they need to do. They need to refrain from sexual immorality. They need to keep themselves from blood and things, strangles and things sacrificed to idols. Those are things they need to do, but they don't need to be circumcised to be right with God. So these three groups of these three warnings are all in reference to the same group of people. But I want you to think about not dogs right now. I want you to think about coyotes for a second. Because our view of dogs, even vicious dogs, is that they're usually fairly tame and they can be controlled by an owner. You know, if the owner comes out and tells the dog to behave, the dog's going to behave. But coyotes are not that way. Coyotes are vicious. My dad, I told you, he was raising sheep for a while down in Alabama. And they have coyotes down there. And there would be days where he would wake up and he would go out there. And there'd be a sheep that had been killed. And the inside of the sheep was basically gone. Because that's what coyotes do. They kill the prey. And then they take like the liver and the heart and those very those organs that are full of protein. They take those back to their pups. But they devour and they're scary. And so he went and bought this one of those great big Great Pyrenees dogs that are supposed to be able to keep coyotes away because the coyotes are evil. And so you beware of coyotes. Beware of dogs. And the Bible is full of examples and illustrations about these wild dogs that roam around and what they do. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. We're going to have one example. There's several examples in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, where dogs are used by God as a sign of judgment on those who are evil, those who are wicked, that they're going to be killed by dogs, or they're going to be devoured after death by dogs. 1 Kings chapter 14, starting in verse 9, says, "But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam." Remember, Jeroboam actually sends his wife to find out some information about him. "And will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one who takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken." So you think about something, you know, around here we have a lot of roadkill, right? And as you're driving around the roads, you see these birds that come in and they're devouring the roadkill. They're getting rid of the roadkill. And he says, if someone of Jeroboam's dies in the city, that's what these dogs are going to do. We don't think of dogs that way, right? We don't think of dogs roaming around eating dead animals. But he says, that's what's going to happen. That's the kind of dogs he's talking about. So he's comparing these people, these Jews, these people who think they have everything together, have their suits on right, their tie straight, all those good things. And yet he's saying, beware of those people. They're just a bunch of dogs seeking to hurt people. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 17, we have another example of this. Remember when Ahab and Jezebel took the field that belonged to Naboth? And they took it, they had no right to take it, but they took it anyway, and they ended up having him killed by spreading these false rumors about him. And in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 17, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And we know that that took place. We know that he goes out into battle and he's struck with an arrow that is randomly shot up in the air by an enemy. And he dies there and they wash out his chariot and the blood, the dogs come and they lick up the blood. And don't forget in 2 Kings chapter 9, we're not going to turn up there, but how Jezebel dies. Jezebel dies in this heinous way where Jehu comes in, her servants basically throw her down, he tramples her. And he goes in and has food, has dinner, and he says, go bury her. She was the daughter of a king. And they come back, only her hands and her feet are left. The dogs have come and devoured her as a result of this. So, this is the imagery that they would have had in the New Testament. When they read this passage, it says, beware of the dogs. Beware of these evil dogs that roam about seeking people to destroy and seeking people to devour. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 18, it refers to harlots and dogs as an abomination. We know that the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. So Paul is turning the tables on these Judaizing teachers. They are the ones that are the scavengers determined to devour the Gentiles who have come to Christ. He says, you beware of them. You watch out for them. Because they are set to do harm. And then he says, beware of evil workers. The word worker is a great word. It is something that we all want to be. But it says, beware of those who practice evil. One who is a worker is a teacher who does harm or causes injury. There are false teachers who are harming the very people they are claiming to help. Then he says, beware of mutilation. This is not the same word. Some of your translations might say it's circumcision. It's not the same word. It's part of that word. But it's not the whole word. It just refers to not the covenant cutting off of the flesh that God ordained, but it is simply a cutting or a mutilation. It's not good at all. They are there to destroy and cause pain. And then in chapter 3 and verse 3 of Philippians, he says, for we are the circumcision. We're not the mutilators. We're not the dogs who are causing to do harm. We're not the evil workers. We are the true circumcision. And he breaks it down into three different categories. The first, he says, we worship God in spirit. Now, who's he contrasting this with? He's contrasting it with the Pharisees and the Judaizing teachers. So what's he saying about them? They don't worship God in spirit. Is it possible to worship God and not be acceptable to God? Is it possible to put more focus on ourselves than on God when we worship? It is very possible. Not only possible, we tend to gravitate in that direction if we're not careful. It says, we worship God in spirit. And we have to go back to John chapter 4 for this. That's a passage that all of us probably thought of immediately when you read this passage. And we just studied it in the book of John here not too long ago. So it's important for us to go back here and look at this. Because Jesus, when He was on this earth, He was teaching that this way of doing things that the Pharisees and the Jews were doing, that's not acceptable. That's not good enough. He was teaching them something entirely different. Remember the lady at the well? Had that conversation with Jesus about the water. And eventually she says, I perceive you're a prophet. I mean, you've convinced me that much so far. I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she has a question for the prophet about worship. The one said, I perceive that you are a prophet. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. reference that or compare that or contrast that to what the Genesis chapter 17 passage. So if you're not there, turn to Genesis chapter 17. And the Genesis chapter 17 passage, you're going to find a covenant that is based on physical things, based on fleshly things. And you notice how many times the word flesh is put on in this particular passage. Genesis 17 and verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall be kept between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generation, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, God has always been concerned with our hearts, and it's not always a fleshly covenant. So God's not saying all you need to do is follow the routine and you're okay here. That wasn't the way it was in the Old Testament. But there is a contrast between the focus in the Old Testament and the focus in the New Testament. The circumcision of the flesh making you a part of the covenant with God, as opposed to the circumcision of the heart, which makes you in covenant relationship with God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. I think it's one of those verses that's overlooked sometimes in the Sermon on the Mount, but to me, it really points out one of the main considerations that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about what it takes to be someone who can be part of this kingdom. And he says there, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness, I'm in Matthew 5 and verse 20, of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So how many times did Jesus have to get onto the Pharisees for putting so much emphasis on the outward things instead of the inward things? They were more concerned about the outside of the bowl than the inside of the bowl. They were more concerned about getting the praise of men when they did their works of righteousness than the praise of God. They were more concerned about fasting to be seen by men as opposed to fasting to be seen by God. They were more concerned about having people hear their prayers instead of talking to God. So they were focused on outward things. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not good enough. Unless your righteousness is better than that, you will by no means be able to enter this kingdom. And I think there's some things here that he's talking about here to the Philippians that you have to, those Judaizing teachers, that's not good enough. That's not where it is. It's not in this fleshly stuff. It's in something better than this. It's far superior to this. So not only do we worship in spirit, but we rejoice in Christ. The in Christ part of the rejoicing again. And we'll talk about that again. And then he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. We don't put stake in anything that's of our own doing, whether it's by birth or by our own righteousness. And he's going to go on later on to talk about how he considers that, but now he's talking about getting rid of it. So let's go ahead and read Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 6. Because Paul here is making this point that if confidence in the flesh is something of which to boast, I could boast more than any of you. And I think there's an important point there, because he's not saying I'm a disenfranchised Jew. He's not saying that I was not able to meet their requirements. I was not able to do what they asked me to do. He's saying in this passage, you know what? It's not that I felt like I was a second-rate Jew, and therefore I came over here to this Christian thing, and I thought I would push this Christian thing because now I can be a leader over here. Paul's not saying that at all. He's saying just the opposite. If this is where it was, if it was in the flesh, I dare any of you to come up here and compare your resume to my resume. My resume is superior to yours. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So all these Judaizing teachers, all these Pharisees, all these people who thought that the basis of the relationship with God is still fleshly. It's still in the Old Testament. It's still in things like circumcision. Paul's saying, no. If it were, I'd be okay. If it were there, I would have camped out there. I would have been comfortable there. I would have been in a good position. And he starts to list some of his credentials, if you will. Circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul's Jewish credentials were impeccable. No one could doubt them. And that's what he's saying to them here. There were some of these credentials that he got just because he was born. He says, I'm of the stock of Israel. You think, well, okay. All of them were of the stock of Israel. They were all Jews. They were all of the stock of Israel. But there's a distinction here that I think he's making. First of all, he was not a proselyte. That's important. I was born a Jew. Okay? He's also making I'm not a Samaritan. So if I were a Samaritan, if I were a proselyte, you might say, well, he doesn't have the credentials that I have because I'm an Israelite. He's saying, no, that's not true. I'm not an Edomite who practiced circumcision. I am a Jew. As far as we know, he's saying his mom and dad were both Jews. His ancestry were all Jews. I can trace my ancestry, my Jewish ancestry, as far back as any of you. I can trace it right back to Jacob himself. Some of them couldn't do that. So he's making this distinction. You think you're Jewish? You're not more Jewish than I am. I can trace all the way back to Jacob. I'm of the tribe of Israel, just like you are. There's no distinction there. And then he says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we know that Saul was from Benjamin, but I don't think that's the emphasis here. I think there are a couple other things that he emphasizes here. First of all, if you look at your map, in your Old Testament, in your back of your Bible, probably you're going to have the city of Jerusalem right on the southern part of Benjamin. We know from the book of Judges, when they didn't take over the land, remember the Jebusites still had it, that it was in the possession that was listed as being part of the tribe of Benjamin. Jerusalem. You're from Israel? That's fine. I'm from Israel too. I can trace my lineage all the way back to Jacob. But I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I grew up in the shadows of the temple. The temple was in my backyard. That's where I came from. And not only being from the tribe of Benjamin and where the temple was, but there's emphasis here. Because how many tribes were there? 12, right? How many of them stayed with God's plan and came through David? There were two, right? There was Judah and there was Benjamin. Benjamin basically sometimes absorbed into Judah, right? He's saying, look at all of you who were raised or born in one of those other tribes. I got you beat. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. We stayed with God's king, King David. See how the credentials are going? I mean, these God picks people to do what He wants them to do, and to be the people that He wants them to be, with incredible wisdom and forethought, doesn't He? I mean, if He wants a man who could go in and tell the Jews that they should have no confidence in the flesh, He couldn't have picked anyone better than the Apostle Paul, I don't think. Remember, Paul was at the stoning of Stephen. He was a young man. He was trained by the best scholar of the day. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. No one had a stronger claim to being a Jew by birth than Paul did. And then he had some credentials according to the law. Not birth, but law. And the first one of those, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, he didn't have anything to do with that, but it does show that his parents were following the Jewish teaching. And we know that his parents probably were wealthy to some degree because he was a Roman citizen. He had prominent parents who were Jews through and through. So on the eighth day, what were those his parents going to do? His parents were going to make sure they fulfilled the law by having him circumcised. He was a Pharisee. Again, an elite religious group of people, if you will, if there is such a thing, if there ever was such a thing, right? Who thought that they were superior to others based upon the fact that they belonged to this subgroup of the bigger group of Jews. And it's sort of the way he's doing it. He starts with a big group of Israel. He goes all the way down to the tribe of Benjamin. He starts with a big group of Israel. He goes all the way down to this subgroup of Pharisees. And then he says, I was zealous in persecuting this church. No one could say that I wasn't fighting this thing tooth and nail. I was dragging people away. I was putting them in prison. I was doing all these things. I was doing what I could. He says, I was blameless according to the law and I was righteous. When I was reading this and studying this, and you know, I titled it, man, basically resumes, right? It was one of the things that shredding the resume. It's worse than that. It's more powerful than shredding a resume, as he's going to talk about in our next section of passages here. But I thought, you know what? Men have a tendency to write resumes. If you ever want a job, what do you have to do? You have to write a resume. I hate the process of writing resumes. It's just, I mean, you're thinking, well, you got to really make yourself sound really good, right? You really do. I mean, you try to word things in ways that are honest, that when someone's going to read it, they're going to have a good impression of what you're doing. And sometimes, you know, maybe if you're not careful, and if you go to a professional, they might try to get you to embellish a little bit more than what the reality really is. Word things in such a way that makes you sound good. But there are a couple times in the Bible where people have gone in with their pre-written resume to God and it didn't turn out very well. And two examples that hit me on this. One is the Luke 18 passage. In Luke 18, you have two men who are going to pray to God. One man goes in with a resume that's polished. And he wants to tell God all his good points, and he wants to tell God how he's avoided all the bad things. He says here, he spoke to this parable to some. I'm in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I want to distinguish myself, God, in comparison to everyone else that might be talking to you right now. All these things I haven't done separate me from these other people who are talking to you. Even this tax collector I see over here. I do these good things and I avoid these bad things. Therefore, that makes me acceptable to you, God. We know the story. That's not what makes him acceptable. And it's interesting, both in Gordon's prayer and in Josh's talk, both struck a balance in the approach of, we can't earn it, right? We can't do anything to deserve it or pay it back. But we do have to do what God tells us to do. There's a scripture there that both of those thoughts can happen at the same time, right? If our reason for doing these things that we should be doing is so that we can put them on a spiritual resume and tell God, I've done these things, it's garbage. We should have no confidence in that whatsoever. This guy was relying on his good. Matthew 7 and verse 21. in the Sermon on the Mount. You all know this by heart, so you'll know that I'm reading it correctly from God's Word. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now here's the resume. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And have we not done wonders in your name? Look at all these good things we've done, God.' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' At the end of time, some will count on their good works to claim their reward." It won't work. There's absolutely no way that can happen. And I think you and I need to be careful that our mindset doesn't get going in that direction. I'm a third generation Christian. I've been going to Bible school since I was knee high to a grasshopper. Had all the stars on my attendance sheets and on my homework pages and on my memory work ever since I was a little child. Maybe some of you could say my dad was a preacher or my dad was an elder. Maybe we can say things like, I study my Bible every day. Don't get me wrong. Good things, right? But if we don't have them in the right perspective, they're not good things. They're detrimental to our relationship with God. And that's what Paul is saying here. I pray often. What about I have a bachelor's degree or a master's degree or a PhD, confidence in the flesh. Or maybe I went to the right college that I was supposed to go to. Therefore, I can have confidence that I'm right with God because I went to the pre-approved college. What about we're part of the restoration movement and not the reformation movement? I love the concept. But if we put pride in that, that the reformation movement isn't good enough. It's the restoration movement. We're part of the restoration movement. Therefore, somehow we're superior. We have credentials that others may not have. What about simple things? I grew up in the church or I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Again, don't misunderstand. We have to be a member of Christ's church. But we can't have the wrong attitude that somehow because I was baptized in a Church of Christ building, that somehow is going to get me to heaven on its own. We need to do with that list, any list you can come up with, the same thing Paul does with his list. We'll talk about that at a later day. Anything that you in your mind can think of that I'm good because I do this, it's got to go in the trash. It's got to get shredded. The only thing we can bring God is an empty, contrite heart full of sin and ask Him to forgive us for it. Now, we have to obey Him, as Josh pointed out in the crossing of the putting the blood on. We have to do what He says, and I say it every time I'm up here at the end of every sermon, don't I? We have to do it. But that's not where the salvation is. It's in Christ. Just like the rejoicing is. Do you have to do what God says you do? Absolutely. Let's read these others. If God were writing a resume of a person that was pleasing to Him. Matthew 25. We've talked about this a lot last year in our service theme. Matthew 25:32-36. It says, "All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left hand. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.'" You know, God says service is a key to this thing. And not service to deserve what you're going to get, but service that you're just doing it because it's the right thing to do, because God wants you to, and you're trying to bring honor and glory to Him. He says, as you've done it to one of these, you've done it to me. So God puts a lot of emphasis on just doing what you're asked to do and serving other people through love. We know the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that says, if I were to give everything I have to the poor, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You might think, hey, giving everything you have to the poor, that would be a pretty good thing to put on your resume, right? Getting rid of everything you have and giving the money to the poor. But he says, no, not if you don't do it with love. And then there's the whole chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, where he talks about this person believed, had faith, and did this. This person believed, had faith in me, and did this. And if God were going to write a resume for us, it would consist of doing things through obedient faith. Not when you do these things, are you thinking you're justified by doing them or right by doing them, but you know the one who is God. It could never be our aim to earn our salvation. It's impossible. If we think we can bring anything to God that will satisfy God's wrath against us due to our own sins, we are sadly mistaken. We must serve God out of a recognition of our own inability to save ourselves, and we must fully trust Him and accept His grace on His terms. And I want to read verse 7 before we close, and that's where we'll pick up in our next lesson in Philippians. Philippians 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have kind of lost for Christ. We must be willing to shred our fleshly resumes and rely totally on Christ for our salvation. Accepting salvation on His terms. We know that salvation comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that everything that we read and the stories that we look at through the book of Acts, we know exactly what that is, how to come in contact with the blood. We have to be washed in it through baptism. There's no question in my mind about that. Is in order to be right with God, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in order to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, we can't come in contact with the blood through our own devices. We can only come into contact with the blood the way that God says to. And what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful occasion it was when all of us were immersed in water and we allowed that blood to enter our hearts and take away our sins so that we could be right before Him again. He did that for us. We obeyed. We believed. That was our part. He took the sins away. And I'm grateful that He did. If there's somebody here today who still has their sins, you can have them wiped away by being washed in His blood. If there's somebody here who puts too much confidence in the flesh, I ask you to go back and just think about your heart, think about your life, and think about what's really important and what you really bring to this. Is you don't bring much. You bring an obedient faith, and that's all you bring. And God takes care of the rest. If we can help you come to Jesus, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be new or kind, faithful to Him will He find us, watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning He shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will He answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching. In his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?
Please be seated.